Heavenly Father, work it into our hearts by your power and by your grace through your word, that we would be a thankful people, that we would be thankful for all the things that you bring into our lives, things that are delightful and things that are difficult. We accept them all as being from your hand, that we are thankful for every day that we have on earth and that we would give glory to our King for each of those days. Help us to know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, our loving Heavenly Father, who is working daily for our good. Heavenly Father, help us in these next few minutes to hear from you, to listen for things that would change us, further conform us to you from one degree of glory to another, further conform us to the image of your Son, making us into the people that you would wish for us to be, to impact the world for you. We thank you for Christ and the hope that we have because of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Pastor Mike is away. He's down in Florida for a much-needed vacation. He's doing some reading while he's there. I think it's the first week he's been away this year that he hasn't been speaking somewhere else. And we have a guest speaker with us here today. His name is George Murray. He's been here before. George is the chancellor at Columbia International University, that formerly Columbia Bible College. He was a missionary in Italy for, I believe it was 13 years, as a church planter. Then he was the president of Columbia International for about 7 years. And now he's the chancellor, which means that he represents the university to the outside world, just letting people know what's going on and that kind of thing. So Pastor Mike told me earlier this week, I said, I don't know who George Murray is. And he said, he told me who he was, and he said, he's one of the best communicators that I've ever seen in my life. So let's welcome to the stage George Murray.
Well, Pastor Mike really raises the bar high. If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. And while you're finding that place in your Bible, let me say it's great to be back at Reston Bible Church. I have been here twice before over the years. Anybody here this morning ever remember when I've been here before? A few hands? All right, a few. Most of you were new to each other. I was just thinking last night in preparation for today. 2 weeks ago, I preached in China. Last weekend, I was preaching in Portland, Oregon. I'm here today. Next weekend, I'll be in Ontario, Canada. The following weekend in Boston, Massachusetts, then in Dallas, then in Baltimore, and on it goes. As my dad used to say, if you can't pay the rent, you got to keep moving. And I am the chancellor at Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. We have had many people from this church study at CIU and then go out to serve the Lord around the world. I won't mention any names, but I could list quite a few people that some of you would recognize who are part of this church and are now serving the Lord around the world. We have 17,000 graduates serving today in 130 countries around the world, especially concentrating on taking the message of Jesus to people who are still waiting to hear it for the first time. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in our message this morning. Back in the book room here, there is information about Columbia International University. If you want to find more about our school, pick up the publication that says Connection. If you're interested in college, parents who have children that are going to college, or grandparents, you want to help your grandkids go to college, pick up the Tower publication. And then I've put a limited supply of an awesome love story back there that first come, first serve. Don't go now, but after the service. This is the incredible love story of Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia International University before I became the president. And at the height of his presidency, he resigned and announced to those of us who were serving on the board that His wife had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease, and he felt called of God to go home and care for her 24/7, and he did that for the next 25 years. The last 12 years of her life, she never said a word to him. I was with him many times, watched him feed her, bathe her, comb her hair, talk to her. It's an incredible love story. And he's written about that in this little booklet called Living by Vows. And I invite you to pick it up. If you start to read it, you will not lay it down. And you may want to share it with somebody else that may be going through something similar. Now let's look together in God's Word in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading with verse 35. Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." We'll end our Bible reading there. This is God's holy word. Look in verse 35 at the first two words of that verse. Jesus went. Jesus went. The word went is the past tense of the irregular English verb to go. Jesus went. Jesus can tell us to go because he went. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he has not already done himself. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he is not willing to do. Jesus went. And where did Jesus go? Look at the verse. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Please notice that this verse does not say that Jesus went through some of the towns and villages. This verse does not say that Jesus went through most of the towns and villages. This verse says that Jesus went through all of the towns and villages. Because Jesus believed not only in the importance of evangelism, but he also believed in the importance of missions. Do you know the difference? Evangelism is reaching people who don't believe in Jesus. Missions is reaching people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. Listen to this interesting verse from the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. It says that the people of Capernaum, a town in the Middle East where Jesus was passing through and touching and changing people's lives, it says the people of Capernaum tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." You get what's going on there? Great things are happening. They say, "Stay here." And he says, no, I can't stay here because I've got to go over there because they've never even seen me once. They've never even heard me once. Now, it may be that here at Reston Bible Church, there's somebody here this morning in this meeting, and you've sensed in recent months that God's hand is upon you and he's calling you to go, to take the message of Jesus to people who are still waiting to hear it for the first time. And you've shared that with some of your family members and some of your friends and brothers and sisters here at Reston Bible. And some of them, in a well-meaning way, have said to you, "Oh, no, don't do that. Stay here. We need you here. I mean, the greater D.C. area has tremendous spiritual need, and we have need for people to serve here at Reston. Don't leave." See, that's what they were saying to Jesus. And Jesus said, no, 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 I've got to go because there's people out there that have never even heard once. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now look at the next verse. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I am a Bible underliner. I like to mark my Bible. So I have marked two things in verse 36. I have marked the word saw. I've underlined that. See that in your Bible? And I've marked the words had compassion. I marked the word saw, and I marked the words had compassion. And then I've drawn a line between those two because they're connected. And the way I know they're connected is because the verse starts with the word when, which is a conjunction, and that connects those things. When he saw, he had compassion. And by the way, I'm going to talk quite a bit this morning in my message about the original language in which the New Testament was written. The New Testament was written, as you know, in Greek, and I just want you to know that when I do that, I'm not showing off. I'm just trying to help you to understand a little bit more what the original language was trying to communicate, which often gets lost in our English translation. This expression, had compassion, you see it there in your verse, had compassion. This is a very strong expression in the Greek language. If you study how this expression is used in Greek literature, you'll discover that it was used to describe deep love and deep hate. It's a visceral word. It's a gut level word. In fact, if you were going to translate this Greek expression into terms that you and I would more readily understand today, you would say that when Jesus saw the crowds, his stomach got tied into a knot. That's really what it means. His stomach got tied into a knot. Did your stomach ever get tied into a knot? What is it that ties your stomach into a knot? Pink slip from your employer? Or a stock market report? Or a biopsy analysis from the doctor? Or a notice from a collection agency? Divorce papers from a lawyer? Or maybe just, you know, a traffic jam on your way to work Monday and you're late. I don't know. The reason why I mentioned the things that I just mentioned, I guarantee you, any one of those things would tie my stomach into a knot real quick. So what is it that ties your stomach into a knot? More importantly, what was it that tied Jesus' stomach into a knot? Answer, lost people. When he saw the crowds, his stomach got tied into a knot. Now, I ask myself, why is it that we here in North America, as believers, are not more moved with compassion? Why don't our stomachs get really tied into a knot when it comes to lost people? I mean, we really aren't that concerned. I mean, when's the last time you cried over a lost person? Really? Now, when I was a little boy, my parents taught me that it was not polite to point or stare at a person who is particularly needy looking. But you know how kids are. You're walking down the street with your parents, and here comes somebody walking down the sidewalk the other way, and they've got some sort of obvious physical disfigurement of some kind. And what does a little child do? Little child goes, "Look, Mommy." And what does Mommy do? She goes, "Don't point and don't stare." And I'm afraid we've taught ourselves that when it comes to lost people. Now, your church leadership has graciously put my wife and me into the Hyatt here at Town Center. And they got a great big elevator there. And I've ridden that elevator several times since last night and this morning. And when I do, I always keep the rules of elevator riding. Do you know what the main rule is of elevator riding is? The main rule is you don't look at the other people in the elevator. You know, doors open, big elevator, 20 people get in, you're the last person that gets in. What do? After you get in, you turn and look at the door. And you stare vacantly in space, listening to music as you go up to your floor. All right, let's just imagine instead, elevator opens, 20 people get on, I'm the last person in, I get into the elevator, the doors close behind me, instead of turning towards the door, I start looking at everybody in the elevator. No, you don't do that. That's against the rules. I think we've taught ourselves how to do that when it comes to lost people. Jesus says, we're not looking. We're not looking. A number of years ago, 25 years ago now, a new Christian song was written, and I remember the first time I heard it, I just loved it. And but then it seemed that for the next couple years, everywhere I spoke, just before I got up to speak, in wherever church I was in, either a soloist or a praise team or a choir would sing that song. And some of you know it, even though it's an old song. It's entitled, People Need the Lord. You ever hear that song? People Need the Lord. You want to have a meaningful experience with that old song, People Need the Lord? Go to a Christian bookstore, buy the song on a CD, put it in a Walkman or download it onto your iPod, clip it onto your belt, get your earphones, and go to the Tyson's Corner Mall. And don't go in the stores. Just sit out on one of the benches between the stores where the shoppers drop, you know. And turn the music on and listen to it as you intentionally watch the people. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eye. Lonely people filled with care, headed who knows where. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? Oh, but that's not what we go to the mall to do. We don't go to the mall to look at the crowd. We go to the mall to look at clothes, cosmetics, computers, cars, and people get in our way. Listen to me. Jesus never went to the mall to look at clothes. He always looked at people. And when he did, his stomach got tied into a knot. That's why Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4, lift up your eyes and look, for the fields are ripe for harvest. Now, I'm not making this up, folks. This is Bible truth. The connection between seeing and your stomach getting tied into a knot. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. We read in Luke chapter 10 about a Jewish man who lived in Jerusalem who made a trip down to Jericho. And we read that halfway down that road, he was ambushed by thieves who beat him mercilessly, robbed him of all his money, left him bleeding and dying on the side of the road. And then we read that a priest from Jerusalem came down that same road. And when he got to that spot, he went way around on the other side and he kept right on going. And then we read that a Levite, one of the temple servants, came down that same road. When he got to that spot, he went way around on the other side and he kept right on going. And then we read that a Samaritan, remember the Samaritans were enemies of the Jews, makes this story even more powerful. A Samaritan man came down, and when he got to that spot, it says he stopped and he looked. And then it says this, and his stomach got tied into a knot. It's exactly what it says in the Greek language. So I'm not making this up. There's a connection between looking and being moved. You remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? Man had two sons. The younger son came to his father and said, I want my inheritance early. Father graciously gave it to him. He took all the money, went to a far country. As it says in the Authorized Translation of the Bible, he wasted his substance with riotous living. I like the King James sometimes. Blew the whole wad, ruined his life. Feeding pigs as a Jewish young man. The just the depths of degradation, and finally says, you know what? I think I'm going to try to go back home. Maybe if I go back home, my father will accept me at least as one of his hired servants. And so he decides to go home. And it says in Luke 15 that while he was still a great way off, his father saw him. And then it says this, and his stomach got tied into a knot. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and welcomed him home. By the way, do you know why the father saw him while he was still a great way off? It's because that's where the father was always looking. Why aren't we more moved with compassion? It's because we're not looking. May I make a little suggestion? I don't want to have a show of hands, but I wonder how many people here have made plans, have already done this, or are making plans to take your kids to Disneyland or Disney World. Nothing wrong with that, okay? But may I suggest that instead of doing that, you just fly a little bit further and go to Haiti? Take your kids with you to Haiti. I mean, you want to see the world? You want to see the third world right on our doorstep? Take them to Haiti. Stay with missionaries. And look, and ask God to move your heart with compassion. It'll probably cost you less than going to Orlando anyway. Well, let's look at the next verse. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now, Jesus is making two statements here. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." When he says the harvest is plentiful, he's using a farming analogy. He's speaking figuratively here when he says the harvest is plentiful. So let's just imagine two farmers down at the farmer's market, and one says to the other one, "How's it going?" And the other farmer says, "The harvest is plentiful." Oh, what does that mean? Does that mean it's been a bumper crop? That the barns are full? Well, it could mean that. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. Because if you study the life of Jesus carefully, at this point in Matthew chapter 9, you will discover that he was at the very height of his popularity. Tens of thousands of people were following him. Thousands of them were giving their lives to him. The harvest truly was plentiful. And if Jesus were speaking today, it would be equally true. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say over the next few minutes. We are living in the most unprecedented time of spiritual harvesting in the history of the world, right now in 2008. Did you know that? The percentage of people living in the entire world who claim to be personal followers of Jesus Christ, listen, has grown from 3% of the total world population to over 12% of the total world population in my lifetime. In 1945, the year that I was born, now you know how old I am, there were 80 million people in the entire world who claimed to be Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ. Today, in the year 2008, just 63 years later, there are over 700 million believers in Jesus Christ. That's a growth of from 3 to over 12% while the world continues to explode in growth. And the numbers continue to grow and the percentage continues to grow. This is good news. I don't know. Everybody should be clapping right now. I mean, this is awesome. This is the most unprecedented. I've just come back from China. I was there when the earthquake happened. Did you realize that in 1949, when the communists kicked all the missionaries out of the country, and we all despaired that China was now closed to the gospel, there were only 850,000 believers in the entire country of China. Today, just 60 years later, there are 100 million believers in China. There are more believers in China than there are in America. We are living in the most unprecedented time of spiritual harvesting in the history of the world. Africa, south of the Sahara, midpoint all the way down, 100 years ago, very few believers. Today, Africa, south of the Sahara, 50% evangelical Christians. The harvest is plentiful. But that's not what Jesus was talking about when he made that statement. He wasn't talking about the reaped harvest. He was talking about the ripe but unreaped harvest. He was talking about, listen, he was talking about the fact that right now, even with what I just told you, 9 out of every 10 people living in the world are lost and outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. 9 out of every 10 people. You passed a bunch of them on your way here this morning. You say, wait a minute, Dr. Murray, you just told us there were 700 million believers in the world. Yeah, but there are 6.4 billion people. So if you do the math, 1 out of 10 knows the Lord, 9 out of 10 do not. Moreover, 2 out of every 3 people living in the world today not only are lost and outside of faith in Jesus Christ, but 2 out of every 3 people living in the world today have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel. No one has ever told them how they can be saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And you pass some of those people on your way to this meeting this morning too. And some of you have people like that that live on your street and that work where you work. Oh, they know you're different. They know you're even here this morning. They may even admire you for that, but you've never told them why. 2 out of every 3 people living in the world have never heard a clear explanation of the gospel. And 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today, by the way, how many people would that be? 1 out of every 3. Somebody help me out. That's over 2 billion people. 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today not only are lost, not only have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel, but 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today has no one who knows Jesus living close enough to them who can tell them about him even if they want to know. No Christian radio program, no believers, no churches, nothing. 1 out of every 3 people living in the world are living where I call on the other side of the border of gospel awareness. They have no clue, and they will not have a clue unless someone crosses that border to tell them. The harvest is plentiful. I've had the privilege of being in India several times in my life. Did you realize that in the country of India, there are more lost people than in all the country of Canada, the United States, Mexico, all of Central America, all of South America, and all of the continent of Africa combined, just in India. The need is huge. Jesus said that. And then he goes on to say this, but the workers are few. Look at your Bible. The workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I want you to think with me about that before we leave this morning. The workers are few. Now, I'm the chancellor at Columbia International University. We're a Bible college and a seminary. And so I've done a little study, and I've discovered that in North America, Canada and the United States, because that's our part of the world, you know, there are over 70,000 young people right now studying God's Word in fine evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries like Columbia. Now, I'm not talking about Christian liberal arts schools. They're good schools too, you know, Wheaton College and Taylor and Cedarville and Westmont and all these, you know, good Christian liberal arts colleges. I'm just talking about Bible colleges and seminaries like Columbia and Washington Bible College here in the D.C. area and Philadelphia Biblical University and Moody Bible Institute, Multnomah out in Portland, Oregon, and so forth. Just that small slice of schools, Bible colleges and evangelical seminaries like Dallas and so forth. And the reason why I've chosen that slice of schools is that because when a student goes to a Bible college or a seminary, generally speaking, they are entertaining serious thoughts about serving the Lord full time. Not all of them, you know, go into full-time Christian ministry when they graduate, but a lot of them are thinking about that. That's why they go to a Bible college, to study God's Word, and to a seminary to study God's Word to prepare to serve the Lord. Now, here's the question. How many of those who are really seriously studying God's Word in Bible colleges and seminaries, how many of them are planning to take the message of Jesus to those in the world who are still waiting to hear it for the first time? Well, we know because we take exit surveys of all of our graduates. 10% of all the Bible college students are planning to be missionaries, taking the message of Jesus across the border of gospel awareness. 2% of all the seminary graduates are planning to take the message of Jesus to those who are still waiting to hear it for the first time. Now, there are more students in seminaries, actually, than there are in the undergrad level, so when you put all those figures together, you come up with 5%. 5% of all the 70,000 students who are studying God's Word right now are planning to take the message of Jesus to those people in the world who are still waiting to hear it for the first time. Now, how much of the total world population lives in North America? Canada, the United States. Anybody know? Answer, less than 5%. What? Less than 5%. What? We've got about New York? You know, Miami, Houston, Chicago, Los Angeles, Vancouver, Toronto, Montreal. Now you take all those huge metropolitan areas, you add them all together, all the little towns in between, you get less than 5% of the total world population here in North America. Now, you see where I'm going with this? Watch. 5% of all those who are studying God's Word in Bible colleges and seminaries here in North America are planning to take the message of Jesus to the 95% of the world's population, the vast majority of which is still waiting to hear it for the first time. And 95% of all our Bible college and seminary graduates are planning to stay here and minister to the 5% of the world's population, the vast majority of which has at least once heard about Jesus. Are you following me? I think something's out of whack. I think the statistics are going in the wrong direction. I think Jesus was right when he said the harvest is huge and the workers are few. Hasn't changed much. Did you realize that there is one full-time evangelical paid Christian worker in North America for every 200 people? I'm going to say that again. There's one full-time paid evangelical Christian worker in North America for every 200 people. I didn't say for every 200 Christians, I said for every 200 people. Pastors, assistant pastors, Christian school teachers, campus evangelists, one for every 200 people. And then you go to Italy, where my wife and I served as missionaries, where there's one full-time paid Christian worker for every 200,000 people. Or you go to Algeria, where there's one full-time paid Christian worker for every 2 million people. And then you go to those parts of the world where there's not one for any. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. So what are we going to do about this? That's the question. What are we going to do about this? And Jesus tells us. Right here in the passage. Hope you didn't close your Bible. Look at verse 38. Ask, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that he will send more workers into his harvest field. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So Jesus tells us what to do. Now watch, here's what happens. When I give statistics like I gave just a few minutes ago, inevitably, usually older people come up to me afterwards and say, oh, Dr. Murray, those statistics were overwhelming. And I want you to know, sir, that if I were 30 years younger, and you given an altar call, you know, ask people to come to the front and say, here am I, Lord, send me, I'd have been the first one down there. But I'm older now, and my health is not really good, and I think there's a lot of parts of the world where I just probably couldn't live. And they're right. They couldn't. Somebody else comes up to me and says, Dr. Murray, when I heard what you said about the spiritual need and the few workers, and I just want you to know that the Lord has taught my wife and me ever since we became believers to be generous givers, and we've given, you know, we started with the tithe, and now we've given a lot more than that. But to be honest with you, sir, we've sort of maxed ourselves out with giving, and I don't think we can give anymore. And they would be right. There are people like that. A lot of people that aren't, but there are people like that. Couldn't give anymore. But isn't it interesting that when the Lord makes this astounding statement about the need of the world and the few workers, he doesn't say anything about going. He doesn't say anything about giving. He talks about the one thing that all of us can do and that all of us do the least. And that's pray. That's what he said. He says, you want to see the 95-5 go in the other direction? Pray. All right, now I'm not a mathematician, but I do believe mathematically that if Jesus says the way to get that turned around is to pray, and if it's still not turned around, then we're not praying the way we should. Does that make sense to you? He says, pray, pray. Now, here's, again, where the English language doesn't really give you the full force. See where he says? He says, ask or pray. Let me give you that verse from a different version in the Bible. Hold on here, the New Living Translation. Well, I had it. At any rate, in the New Living Translation, it says, "Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest." And in the English Standard Version, it says, "Pray earnestly." That's really the most accurate translation. Now, I want to talk to you just for a minute about the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Anybody know what that is? The Septuagint is the Old Testament, which you know was originally written in Hebrew and Greek. It's the Old Testament translated into Greek. It was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and it was translated into Greek by 70 men. That's why it's called Septuagint. Okay, so you have the Old Testament translated into Greek. And in Exodus 32 and in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we read the story of Moses who went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, Aaron and the people make the golden calf because they're impatient. They can't figure out what's taking them so long. And when he comes back down and he realizes what's happening, the Lord is angry, Moses is angry, and the Lord says to Moses, "I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you." You read it when you get home today. "I'm going to just wipe them all out and start over with you." And we read, watch, we read that Moses prayed earnestly and said, "Lord, don't do it. Don't wipe them out." And he prayed so earnestly that the Lord heard his prayer and answered his prayer. In fact, in Exodus 32 and in Deuteronomy chapter 9, if you read that passage carefully, in both accounts of that event, we read that the Lord said to Moses, listen to this, the Lord says to Moses, "Leave me alone." Lord, say that to anybody here this week? I mean, you've been praying so much, will you just leave me alone? That's what he said to Moses. "Leave me alone." He prayed so earnestly. And what happens when we pray that way? And by the way, we've done Great Commission workshops as a school in churches like Reston across the country. This is what we found out, that the average evangelical Bible-believing church like Reston spends no more than 2 minutes a week in corporate prayer for world missions, that the average pastor spends no more than 7 minutes of prayer a day about anything, and only 1% of husbands and wives ever pray together about anything except "thank you, Lord, for the food." And then we wonder why more people aren't going. See, Jesus says, if you get down and pray, husbands and wives, moms and dads, parents with children, small groups, if you come here for the Tuesday morning 6:30 meeting to pray, and you pray earnestly, the Lord's going to send out workers into his harvest field. And you say, well, big whoops, so what's the big deal? The Lord sends out workers. Oh, it doesn't just say he sends out workers. It says he sends out workers. And the Greek word for send out here in Matthew 9:38 is the Greek word ekbalo, which means to cast out. It's the word that's used throughout the New Testament for the casting out of demons. Do you remember when Jesus met the man who was called Legion because he had a whole bunch of demons in him? Jesus didn't say, "I know you guys are in there. Would anybody like to come out?" No, it says he cast them out. They couldn't stay. They had to go. It's the same word used when after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, we read that he was thrust into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Same word, ekbalo. It's the same word used when Jesus walked into the temple and saw all the money changers and the dove sellers, and he was so upset, and he made a little wooden box, remember that? And he got up on it, and he said, "May I have your attention, please, everybody here in the temple area? This is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've changed it into a den of thieves, and I would like to have a show of hands of all those that would like to volunteer to leave. Oh, I see that money changer over there. God bless you, sir. You may go. Oh, I see that dove seller over there. I see that hand. Yes, you may go." Is that what it says he did? No, it says that when he walked in and he saw what was happening in the temple, he made a literal whip, and with that whip, he got right down among the people and he threw the tables over, and with the whip it said he threw them out. He drove them out. They couldn't stay. They had to go. Oh, that's what this verse says. That when we as a congregation, when we as husbands and wives, when we as individuals pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers, he will thrust people out. They will not be able to stay. They will have to go. This is awesome stuff. I can't think of a better way for a church to lose members. Now, one more thing to say, and then I'm going to pray. In the original Greek New Testament. There is no chapter division between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. Some English translation people have decided to break it up so that we can, you know, follow along more easily, and that's fine. But there's no division in the Greek New Testament. That means that the beginning of chapter 10 is the continuation of chapter 9. And if you read the first two verses of chapter 10 carefully, you will discover, watch, you will discover that the people who prayed were the people who he sent. So be careful. You see what I'm saying? Be careful. If you take seriously the admonition of God's word in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, to pray earnestly, don't be surprised if the Lord comes to you and says, I'd like you to be the answer to that prayer. Young person, mid-career person, early retiree, doesn't matter who you are. If you pray earnestly, don't be surprised if the Lord comes to you and says, I want you to be part of the answer to that prayer. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Therefore, pray. Would you pray with me right now? Lord, we thank you for Reston Bible Church. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together with your people here to worship you, to sing, to pray, to hear your word. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take your word seriously. Help us to realize the huge need which remains in the world. Help us to realize your heart, your stomach tied into a knot for lost people. Give us that same heart, Lord. Help us to look. Help us to pray. Help us to go. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.